Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I'd like for us to open up the three parables that are found in this chapter. As most of us probably know, Jesus spoke many of his truths in parables. Now, we might not be acquainted with what a parable is. A parable is a short, step-by-step story that's meant to teach a simple moral lesson. And among all the parables that Jesus spoke, these three are probably the most recognized. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And while many of their images are very easily discerned, it's easy for us to fill in our minds what we think they mean, because we have our own cultural reference points. And I'd like to encourage you to try not to do that. There are some points I think we'll study that will make it clear what we'll lose a little bit of what Jesus said to his hearers when we interpret it on our own. And a simple example of this we'll get to later will be something as simple as the pig. Now, if any of you know Mercy very well, you'll know that the pig is her favorite animal. And, you know, pigs are cute. Everybody likes them. They're cuddly in a sense. But in the Jewish mind, they were very different. And we'll get to exactly how Jesus uses that later on. Well, the central meaning of the parables is very plain, that it's talking about the saving of a lost sinner. But there are many things we'll lose. Sorry, I just said that. there are more lessons that we can get that are in the details of the parables that aren't quite so obvious, I think. We see the same Savior, but we see him in very different ways. We see him dealing with different types of people. And I think that's characteristic of most of God's people. They experience the Savior in very different ways in their histories. So let's begin reading verse 1. And we'll read through slowly. We'll comment as we go. I won't read it all ahead of time. But we'll see as we go. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives and eats with sinners." These verses form the context of our parable. The Gospel of Luke is a compilation. It's not one thing after another history of what Jesus has done. Luke actually tells us that he's collected things. There are some things that seem a little out of order, but they're a compilation. And these words don't really seem to be connected to the chapter before very well. But we might see another example in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, where we see these same words used, where there are Pharisees saying, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In this case, they're obviously a little too cowardly. They don't even address Jesus. They just go to his disciples. But in this case, we see them muttering, even in Jesus' presence. Now, they were upset by the kind of people coming to him. And this is expressed in Luke chapter 7, where one of them says, if this man was really from God, he would know what kind of people these are that are coming to him. Now, the self-righteous Pharisees were the religious professionals of the day. We tend to think of them only as Jesus' enemies, but in reality, they were very interested in the law of God. They were very strict. They were, in a sense, what you would think of what we ought to be. In their carefulness, even with the smallest things of God's law. And this really is admirable when we think about it. We ought to be very careful about how we deal with God's law. We ought to think about everything we do in a careful way that looks under the lens of God's revealed will. But while Jesus points out their strictness, he doesn't condemn their strictness. And in Matthew chapter 23, we read, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of all the spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Law of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." That's it. We live in an age that is characterized by self-righteousness. I think if you ask anyone on the street today what God thought of them, they'd probably think, "God's pretty pleased with me." And they'd probably list for you all the things they've done, or maybe even the things they haven't done. And they'd say they've been very careful to live up what they think God requires, if he exists. But in our rush to fight against self-righteousness, we ought not miss what Jesus is actually saying. He doesn't say, "You're too strict. God doesn't really care about those seeds. He's only interested in your heart. What he does say is, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And what he condemns is their hypocrisy. He actually says they aren't strict enough in their obedience. And he calls them out for their neglect of the far greater duty of mercy. And then he goes on to show them what God's mercy is like in the following parables. But before we go on, what does this teach us about Jesus? Jesus is concerned with the heart. What obedience without mercy is just a cardboard cutout. It's like I tell my kids sometimes, when they put on a mask and pretend to be something, that it doesn't really, when we show that face, that's what hypocrite means, is it referred to theater of the day where they would put on masks and pretend to be different people. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They're pretending that they care about God, but they're really neglecting the important things. But at the same time, we shouldn't neglect obedience. God cares about the little things. He even says in Matthew 6 that God sees in secret. He rewards for those things we do when no one is looking. Let's go on. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he gathers together all his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, this parable tells us the salvation of the ignorant and foolish sinner. And by that, I mean those that seem to be searching for God, but they're really only searching for a God who's after their making. And a very clear example of this in our day is the philosophy of postmodernism, where it denies that there is even an absolute truth. There's only personal truth, and that God really is what you think, that rather than an objective reality. And many of the people we come today into contact with today fit that category. Just like Isaiah said, all we like sheep go astray. As our brother reminded us this morning, Romans Run reminds us that they have a conscience. They hear, and they know, and it leaves them without excuse. But we might say, well, in the sight of people, they're good people. They're friendly. They're neighborly. They're kind. They're generous. But God looks not as man sees. The Lord looks at the heart. And in the end, they're living their lives without reference to God, and they inevitably stray. But here we see the good shepherd expending a great deal of effort to find that wandering sheep. He searches far and wide, to the extent he has to leave the rest of the flock behind just to look for them. He's so far off that when he finds the sheep, he doesn't just go back to the flock with the sheep behind him. While he carries it rejoicing, I think it might be a little more accurate to say that he's carrying on his shoulders because he's gone that far. That sheep has to go a long way. Like the shepherd went to great lengths to find that sheep. What does this teach us about God's activity in salvation? The shepherd is extremely active. He goes a long way to get that sheep. While the sheep is aimless. The sheep is ignoring the shepherd's call. And even the first time the sheep has an interaction with the shepherd, it's conclusive. The shepherd picks him up, takes him home. And I think a good example of this would be those where they haven't been brought up in a gospel context. They don't know anything about Jesus. And in the most unlikely circumstance somewhere, something happens where they come into contact with one of God's people, and they hear that word for the first time, and they believe. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. You could think of the Philippian jailer would be one we're more familiar with, where Jesus saved him there one moment, and that's the first thing. The first interaction he had with the Savior finding him at a great distance. Let's go on. Or what woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God of or one sinner who repents. Well, this parable tells us about a different kind of sinner, an unaware sinner. And if we look at this woman, she's not just sweeping around the house, looking a little here and there for something that's missing. She's turning it upside down. She's searching all night, so late she has to use a lamp to search. She's moving furniture. She's moving off. If she's like me, she's probably looking in the same place a couple of times, a lot of times, over and over. And the coin isn't aware of this. The coin hears her calling, but there's no response. It doesn't say, "Here I am." And this is not, I could give an example. Recently, our rabbit managed to get out of our yard, we thought, and we were searching a long ways. We were looking over around the house, through the backyard, lots of different places, and finally found him in the neighbor's yard. But I say that as an example, just that a lot of times when we're searching for something, it's not just a light, "Well, if I find it, it doesn't matter." It's really something that is very energetic and repetitive. And like I said, all this time, the coin is completely inert. It hears the searching over and over many times. Now, hearing the good news is a blessing and a great responsibility. There are so many in our world who haven't heard. And yet, it's so easy for us to have ears that grow dull. When we hear, if we think about what God is saying to us, He's giving us free access. We're sinful. We're full of sin. And yet God is coming to us saying, "You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is admit that you're a sinner. You need grace. There's nothing, He's done it all. He's already prepared. His son has been sacrificed. He's given all that's necessary for us to be saved. And all we need to do is believe." And yet, when we hear that over and over, it almost becomes kind of water off a duck's back. It goes right over us. It doesn't make an impact on us. And I think often we're kind of like Naaman. If you read in 2 Kings chapter 5, you'll learn of Naaman, who's a general in the Syrian army. He's got a dread disease. He has leprosy, which is incurable even today. And yet, he's told of someone somewhere that can cure him. And he takes it all. He brings a king's ransom. He brings all kinds of things, goes hundreds of miles to find this one man. And he finally gets there, and he's told, "Do nothing. Just go hop in the river 7 times. You'll be cured." And when you read that, it's almost like unbelievable. I mean, you can imagine what's going through his mind. "All I've got to do is go hop in the water, and that's it." And yet at the same time, he won't do it. He sits there. He won't do it. Go, and his servants finally plead with him, saying, "Wouldn't you have done something great? Why won't you just go hop in the water?" And that's it. And yet that's how we can become, I think, when we hear the word many times, and we think it's almost as if we have that same reaction, where it's too good to be true, and yet we won't do it. What does this parable teach us about us, the coin? Well, there's an old proverb. It says, "Even a blind squirrel finds a nut now and then." But at the same time, we're far worse than blind. We're spiritually dead. And there is no good in us, and no life to even try. I was reminded of this just a couple of days ago with my a VBS that my children were at, where the pastor gave a reminder to them of something he probably taught them during the time they were there, where he held up a clock. Nice-looking clock, something you'd find $10, $15 in a store, and said, he asked them, "What's wrong with this clock?" And finally somebody got around to saying, "It's not moving." And his illustration was that we're like that clock. We look great. We look, all the parts are there, the hands move, but there's no life. And this, even though all that, and that's how people are many times in this world, hearing the word, that all the pieces are there. They have all they need in a sense, and yet there's no life. There's nothing that will cause them to accept God's word. But thanks be to God, our Savior is persistent. And even when he doesn't find the first time, He continues searching through the preaching of his word. And I give a reminder to those of you who are here now, under the sound of that word, that are ignoring it, that are hearing, even as our brother was reminding us this morning, hearing what God has for us to do and not doing it. That call will not happen forever. God's patience does have a limit. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion and the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. I'm so pleased he read the Red Sea, because on all the things that led up to that, because it made me thinking how much they saw. They were provided for constantly. They had a pillar of fire in front of them every night, a pillar of cloud guiding them around. It's hard to think, if we would have been there, what would you have done? I think, well, God has that fire right there. He's obviously more powerful than us. He doesn't need our help. If there's something we need to do, he will be able to do it. And yet, even with that constant reminder, it almost had the opposite effect, where they got used to it. They got used to getting water from the rock, getting manna every day, right there out there in the field. And yet, it didn't make any impact in them. When God said, okay, now we're going to go take out these people, it was as if they hadn't seen all those wonders. And I think that's why God so strongly condemns them, because they had all that evidence right in front of them, supernatural signs constantly, and yet they would not believe. And I would encourage you, if you feel the pressure of your conscience under the preaching of the word, that you'd not ignore it. But now to believers, even though we are indwelt by the Spirit, we often still have that dullness of hearing. I mean, on one level, we could probably quote a lot of the promises. But at the same time, we have a tough decision to make. Do we really read God's word and say, if a man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without finding fault? Are we struggling with sin? He's begun a good work in us, and he's promised to complete it. God has given us so many promises, but do we really consider them in the moment when we're under that pressure? Sadly, I have to say, there are many times that I don't. And it's even in the moment. I mean, even if moments later, you remember, that's what I should have been. But in the moment, it's so easy for us to forget, because we've heard so often the good news, the wonderful promises we've been given. Now let's go on to the parable of the lost son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. This parable, in contrast to the other two parables, shows God's mercy toward a deliberate and a willful sinner. And these are just the people that we read about in verse 1, tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors were thought to be traitors to the nation. They were hated, not just because of some moral transgression, but because they were allied and serving the hated Roman conquerors. And sinners here doesn't refer to just people being fallen in Adam. It's talking about sinners who were notorious, where their sins were out in the open. They were very conspicuous and well-known. And the son shows himself to be one of these sinners. He makes no secret of his selfish demand. He's here we him saying, the share of the estate that falls to me. And that's very telling, because it's as if he's saying, it's due to me because I'm the son. And he knows his own mind. He thinks he's only asking for what's his, what's rightfully his. But really, when you think about it, he's really telling the father, I wish you were dead. I want to have that fortune now, and I don't want to have to deal with you. And that really agrees with what Paul says in Romans about the carnal mind being enmity toward God. That it's just not upset at God, as if it is hostile, but it's saying it is. It's what the core of what defines it is hostility to God. Now, many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The father's estate was not a liquid asset. In our age of credit cards and fiat currency, it's a little hard for us, I think, to grasp what was really going on here, because it's the father's estate that the son was living on during his time in the far country. Every time he bought a meal, that meant money coming from his father's inheritance. Every time he needed, every time he needed more money, that meant selling something that was his father's, whether livestock, clothing, other things from their home. Every entertainment he ordered, he opened that same purse that was probably his father's. Every time he used that money for things that his father would not approve of, he was constantly reminded where that money came from. And in just the same way, God is presently upholding all the same ones who are in active rebellion against him. Every breath they take, they're breathing air that he created. Every time they experience a warm family moment, they're benefiting from the marriage covenant that he established. And yet, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And as Daniel warned Belshazzar, the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not honored. It really is a great mercy that God doesn't dole out the punishment right when we sin. He allows space for repentance. The son had a fixed amount of assets. We're not told of anything he did to increase it. So at some level, he had to have known that that money would run out eventually. And yet he refused to repent. And when he had spent everything, a famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. While the two earlier parables are similar, there's an interesting contrast between these first two and the lost son. In the previous parables, we see a picture of God active in salvation. The shepherd is seeking after the sheep. The woman is tearing her home apart to find that coin. But here we see almost the opposite. The father isn't out and about looking for his son. He's not going around looking where his son spends his time, trying to find him, trying to force him to come back. The father is waiting. The father waits for many months as that son slowly burned through his inheritance. He no doubt knew what his son was doing and the hardship he was going to experience, and yet we see him waiting. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Like I said before, even in the presence of famine, the son does not immediately repent. He's already ignored the kindness that his father's given him. He seems to spend everything without scruple, not even thinking of his father. And even when he finally runs out and reality starts to crash in, he still won't repent. He's still stubborn. And there's no thought of, I messed up. But there's only, well, okay, I got to do something else now. He attaches himself to a stranger and is not willing to return. He accepts his lack, but he's still unhumbled. And he's sent off to feed pigs. Now, even in our own culture, the manual work of feeding animals is considered to be an honorable profession. It's probably a little low on the career choices of most people, but it's still honorable. But in that day, it was very different. Pigs were unclean animals. They were unfit for consumption. They weren't even supposed to be had around. And yet now we see him, the honored son, being forced to be a slave to the pigs. He was the son over servants, and now he's servant to the lowest and most detestable of animals. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one was giving him anything. And yet even here, he's still not repenting. Some time passes. Proverbs 13:15 rings true. The way of the transgressor is hard. As I've often reminded my little ones, there is an easy way to learn wisdom, in a sense. There is a hard way. And God will teach us wisdom, whether it's the easy or the hard way. And that's what the son here is finally experiencing. But even though God's word sets before us the path of life, our natural hearts still oppose it. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. That's a vivid image, I think. When you think about it, if you've worked on grain, if you've gone to maybe a little farm exhibit when you were a kid, and see how grain is actually made and turned down into flour, and think about if there's something stuck on those kernels, it breaks off pretty quick when you smash it. And yet, the folly of a fool is not like that. It's even if you reduce into powder, it's still stuck on very tightly. And that's what we see in the sun here. But when he came to himself, now it's easy, I think, to read something into this text. We think, well, if the pain of sin is made hard enough, then the sinner will repent. I have to confess, I've struggled with that lie, raising my own little ones. Just thinking, if I just make it clear to them, they suffer something for what they've done, then they'll realize that's harder, I won't choose that. But that's not really that is a lie. It's the Holy Spirit that was sent to convict of sin and righteousness in the world to come. And only God can give dead hearts life. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now at last, the son is brought to conviction about his great sin. The son proudly thought, I know how to use this estate better than my father. And yet he finds himself in only a short time worse off than even his father's hired servants. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully. Proverbs 17:2. And if the father's estate represents what things God has given us, then surely the heavenly father knows best how they ought to be used. And yet how often we tend to lean on our own understanding. Sin is such a great irony. We who are but a vapor think that we know better how to live than the eternal God, who is blessed forever. Professing to be wise, we became fools. And yet we see this even in the youngest children. Do my big girls know better than I what we ought to be eating or watching or wearing? You bet. Do they know better than their father how we ought to be spending money? If you take them to the store, you'll hear all about it. But do they know what's safe to do? Now, it's easy to laugh at such naivete, but it's not so funny when we adults do the same thing with God. The son's great sin wasn't so much the wicked lifestyle that he lived in that far-off country. It's that he was living it, wishing God was out of the way. And that wicked lifestyle is just one of the ways to live without reference to God. And yet it always results, inevitably, in degradation. But as obvious as that lesson is, it took many months for this son to learn it. But conviction is not repentance. The son must have understood, as long before his lifestyle began to pinch, the inevitable destitution that would result. But it's not until he puts his feet to the road, that not just merely resolving, but by going, that he truly repents. Repentance isn't just a change of mind, it's a change of direction. That when we repent, if we think, oh, I did wrong, better not do that again, that's not repenting. We have to take a step to God. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found. The father's reception of the son is the climax of our narrative. Especially, thus far we've only seen the father passive, agreeing to the son's demand, letting him depart, and nothing more. But here we have a view into the heart of the father all that time. And here we see his longing for reconciliation. These three parables were occasioned by the Pharisees and scribes who had come near to hear him. They snorted, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And they couldn't imagine how a God, a man who claimed to be from God, could put himself so close to sinners, and notorious sinners at that. But in a way, this has always been true. God abominates all sin and cannot be near anyone who lives in sin. But I think here is the great mystery of the incarnation. The mystery is not, how could God add a human nature to himself? Although that is certainly a mystery. But it's a greater mystery. How could God put himself close to sinners that they might have an opportunity to repent? And this parable clearly answers this question. God longs for reconciliation. Like the shepherd, he's active. He's searching far and wide. Like the woman, he's active in searching over and over as his word is proclaimed. And like the father, he is active even in his reception with eagerness. Before the son was even in sight, the father was looking. When he finally appears in the distance, and he's still a long way off, with no hint of his recently revealed resolutions, the father runs. I think that's one thing worth noting. The father runs. Wealthy landowners don't run. Drill sergeants don't run when the recruit falls down. And yet this man runs because he loves his son. Pastor Josh referenced Ezekiel chapter 33 a few weeks ago, which describes the calling of Ezekiel to be a watchman. And he reminds us of God's charge to us that when we, who know the judgment that's coming, don't warn those around us, God will require their blood at our hand. But we didn't read the message that Ezekiel was to deliver, and it perfectly captures the heart of God as exemplified by this father toward his son. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your wicked ways, for why would you die, O house of Israel?" I think that's the message of this parable and these parables together, asking us, how do we respond when we see others who are living in sin, who are going to destruction, who are without God in the world? Is our heart like his? And Jesus is showing us what the Father's heart is like. But is our heart like his? When we see others, how do we respond? Do we speak? Do we give them the news, going far and wide as that shepherd did? Do we give it to them over and over when they don't want to hear it? And we know they don't want to hear it. And are we joyful to receive them when they come? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for pictures you've given us in this passage, for how you are. We thank you that you were like that with us. You searched for us. You went above and beyond looking for us until you had found us. And when we came, Father, you received us with open arms. Thank you, Father, for your love toward us. Please give us hearts that are love like that, the sinners that we have all around us, that will search for them, that will receive them, and even small signs of repentance. Please help us, Father. Make us more like the heart of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.